for warfare, whether we're willing to recognize it or not. Every Christian today is involved in spiritual warfare. Therefore, becoming prepared for warfare is vital. Now, in our last session, we discussed the principle of taking it to the next level. In World War II, the fighting lingered on. Japan wouldn't back down. Instead, the Japanese kept fighting the war in the Pacific. There was the possibility of the Soviet Union entering the war in Japan, and for the United States, warfare was becoming costly. Germany had already been defeated. Circumstances pointed to taking the war to the next level. The Manhattan Project was a code name for the atomic bomb. Once the project was completed, America had a choice to make. They could keep fighting, or they could take the war to the next level. On August 6, 1945, the United States dropped an atomic bomb on the city of Hiroshima, and 70,000 people were instantly killed. On August 9th, a second bomb was dropped on Nagasaki, instantly killing 40,000. On August 14th, the Japanese agreed to terms of surrender. Now, the reason that I brought this up has to do with the principle of taking it to the next level. And as I said in the last session, spiritual life is not lived out in the classroom. The classroom is the starting point. The classroom prepares the Christian soldier for the work that needs to be done outside the classroom. Now, one of the points that will stand out in this morning's session is the fact that the war is ratcheting up. Now, that's a clear indicator this time to move beyond the elementary things, as the writer of Hebrews said to his readers, and into the more advanced training methods. In Corinthians 1, Paul called it solid food. In 1 Peter 2, Peter called it pure milk. James called it the word implanted. It's also called the full knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, all these phrases speak of advanced doctrines, doctrines that lead to spiritual maturity. Now, along with those doctrines, Christian soldiers are called on to practice the training methods, such as being alone with God, which we talked about last week. Being alone with God. Being alone with God requires stepping out of the noise, stepping out of the distractions of the world system, and into a quiet place where you could be alone with God, where you could speak to God, you could just talk to God, and God could speak to you as well. It's a place where Christians can contemplate God, meditate on God, speak to God, as I just got through saying. Now, such activities have the potential to enhance our relationship with the Lord and give us greater confidence in God. And confidence in God is, people need confidence in God more now than ever. As we said in the past, confidence in God results in courage in warfare. And we also discussed the principles of tough-mindedness. Tough-mindedness is, in other words, taking the principles that you learn, principles from the Bible, and not only just thinking about them, but using them in a way that gives you confidence and courage. Now, examples of being spiritually tough-minded involve, first of all, the ability to endure when going gets tough. Second, being so ingrained in sound doctrine that responding to the attacks by the way of truth is automatic. Now, we saw it in the case of Jesus when he was tempted by Satan. Jesus' response to the attack was automatic. Third, being spiritually tough-minded involves disciplining our bodies so that we are not slaves to our bodies. How many Christians are slaves to their bodies today? How many Christians do what their bodies want them to do? Like, for example, on Sunday morning. How many Christians do what their bodies want them to do, stay home, instead of taking control of their bodies and doing what they're supposed to do? Being spiritually tough-minded involves disciplining our bodies so that our bodies are our slaves, not we are slaves to our bodies. Fourth principle involves principle of rest. Now, warfare exerts tremendous pressures on soldiers physically, mentally, and emotionally. The results could be devastating. Now, that being the case, it's highly essential that soldiers, Christian soldiers, take the time to rest. Now, that principle applies in the spiritual realm, as I just got through noting. In a research poll of 1,500 pastors, 54% found the gift of pastor to be overwhelming. 53% were often concerned about their family's financial security. And 48% found the demands of the ministry to be more than they can handle. Thus, the importance of rest. But it applies not only to pastors, it also applies to Christians across the board. The Christian soldier who is not rested and not taking care of his or herself physically, mentally, psychologically, not receiving those spiritual needs that we receive when we're alone with God, receiving rest, is rendered ineffective in warfare. Now, one of the problems that existed in at least some churches today is that a small percentage of the congregation do most of the work. Now, the problem that arises is nobody can do it all. Not a few people can do it all. Before the people of the Exodus arrived at Sinai, they were joined by Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, along with Moses' wife and children. When Jethro saw that all that Moses was trying to do for the people, he gave Moses a little advice. In Exodus 18, look at verse 13. Verse 13, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "That thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out, both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." When Jethro saw the responsibility that Moses had taken on, he knew that it would have negative effects on Moses, on his physical and mental health. Jethro gave him the advice to delegate authority. Please go to Acts chapter 6. Now, as we know from studying Acts, the church grew very quickly during the first century, and it became next to impossible for the apostles to minister to everyone. Look at what happened starting in verse 1, Acts 6, verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose among the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." Note that to solve the problem, 7 deacons were chosen to handle the extra workload so the apostles could focus on teaching and prayer. Principle: getting away from daily pressures to focus on a relationship with the Lord can provide the rest and the recuperation a Christian soldier will, at times, so desperately need. There were times when Jesus needed to get away. Look at Luke 4, verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. Luke 6, chapter 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Look at John 6, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The principle is a simple one. The concept of being alone with God establishes the potential to rest. And in spiritual warfare, that is vital. First of all, it gives the Christian soldier an opportunity to focus on God. And second, it frees us up from the anxieties of living life in the devil's world. Third, provides us with an opportunity for intimacy with the Lord. Fourth, rest creates a time for prayer. What might result? Look at Philippians 4, starting in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, a number of years ago, this was quite a few years ago, I used to use a product called DMSO for like sore joints and sore muscles. It was the only product I ever came across that actually worked. After applying it, it was a matter of minutes and the pain was gone. Now, when it comes to anxiety, time alone with God works pretty much the same way. But in order to experience the results, we have to apply the solutions. Prayer, as we said, is a powerful weapon for a number of reasons. Prayer gives us the opportunity to take our problems to God, put them in God's hands, and trust God for the solutions. When Christians trust God for the solutions, they don't have to worry about the problem because they're confident that God would handle it. And that's one of the principles, that's why I've been emphasizing rest. When we take time to rest and get to know God, we come to know that God will handle that problem. So when we leave it in His hands, we can rest. Please go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Go to God with a problem in prayer, and you tell God your problem, and you trust that God can handle it, you can rest. And the result is what? Peace. Peace of mind. How many Christians today have peace of mind? I said it before and I'll say it again. When I look into the face of some people, they have a look on their face like they're carrying the weight of the world on their soul's shoulders. Now that's not peace. That's not peace. And that should not be for a Christian. Being alone with God has the potential to solve that problem. Being alone with God establishes the potential for something else as well. And that brings us back to the subject of relationships. There is strength in relationships, but there is no relationship greater than a Christian's relationship with the Lord. And there's no relationship that will benefit Christians more, especially in the heat of battle, than a relationship with God. But that relationship is like any other weapon in the Christian's arsenal of weapons. It has to be developed. And that same principle applies in life. True friendships is not developed overnight. True friendship takes time. It involves spending time with a person, getting to know the person, and true friendship has benefits. Solomon stated it in Ecclesiastes 4. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist. Every Christian enters into a relationship with the Lord God Almighty at the moment of salvation. That relationship will get us into heaven for all of eternity. But it will do us very little good in time unless it's developed. One of the problems facing many Christians today is the amount of time that they spend being instructed in the truth. We're engaged in spiritual warfare 7 days a week, 24/7, as they say. Christians can't take to the battlefield weapons they don't possess. Instruction in the Word of God plays a major role in being prepared to fight. We've enjoyed many years of peace and prosperity in this nation, but things are not always going to be the same, that's obvious. The plans to build the temple in Israel are already in place as we speak. The religious courts have been set up. Everything needed for the building project is in place. The Jews have been given the rights to Jerusalem, and they have now have the opportunity to build the third temple. Scripture tells us that the ruler of the approaching one world government system is going to set himself up in the temple proclaiming to be God. Before this happens, things will get worse. What we see now is just birth pangs. Jesus stated the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Paul tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Christians who think that nothing is ever going to change are not prepared. Now, this is where a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord is in view. There's a phrase the military uses called assured mobility. It means being able to prepare, direct, manage, predict, and maneuver around or through obstacles. Question: what obstacles will Christian soldiers be confronted with today that are hard to get around? Please go to Revelation 11. We said it before, stories in the Bible are there for a reason. They're not there to entertain us. They're there to teach us something, for us to apply in the world. Let's take a look at a man who stood against strong opposition and prevailed. His name was Elijah. Elijah was a strong man of God. During his ministry, Elijah encountered powerful opposition, and he performed some interesting miracles in the process. Many scholars believe that Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses who's going to return during the tribulation. Look at Revelation 11, starting in verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Obviously, these two witnesses are going to perform miracles, ones like Elijah performed. Elijah prayed to God for the rain to stop, and the rain stopped over the northern kingdom for 3.5 years. Then at the end of 3.5 years, he prayed again, and it rained. Please go to 2 Kings 1. Look at another miracle that Elijah performed. In this particular passage, we're going to see that Elijah called fire down from heaven and killed at least 100 soldiers. It happened when Ahaziah, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, sent messengers to consult Baal as to the condition of his health. Elijah intercepted the messengers. Look at what happened. 2 Kings 1, verse 5. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" They said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins,' and he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Please go to 1 Kings 18. And as a side note, don't try that at home. Many of you have studied the ministry of Elijah before. You see that he encountered all kinds of opposition. The next example we're going to see is the greatest. We never know what we're going to have to face as we go forward in this life. I'm talking about Christians who step out and go forward in this life. You never know who you're going to be standing against. Maybe another person who's opposed to what you're talking about. Maybe two or three people. Maybe a crowd of people. Elijah stood against 450 Baal prophets. They were brought in by Jezebel to do the bidding of Jezebel, which involved, part of it involved spreading a false religion throughout the entire northern kingdom. The particular event in question here took place at Mount Carmel. Elijah challenged the Baal prophets to a contest to see whose God would send fire down from heaven to consume the offering, the sacrifice that they chose to offer. The Baal prophets, they built their altar, they prepared their sacrifice, they prayed all day long to their God, leaping around the altar, cutting themselves with knives, but their God never answered them. Then Elijah prepared his sacrifice. But to make the contest even harder, Elijah did something really interesting. He soaked the sacrifice in the altar with water three times to the point where the water ran off the altar and filled the ditch. And then he prayed. Look at 1 Kings 18, verse 36. Now, recall that the altar now is soaked with water. At the time of the offering, 1 Kings 18, 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. First of all, Elijah went to God in prayer, and he used his prayer to bring glory to God. He prayed out loud so that everyone could hear it, and they would witness what happened next. Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. And like the witnesses of Revelation that we just got through talking about a few minutes ago, Elijah was also taken up to heaven alive. Please go to 2 Kings 2, 2 Kings chapter 2. And in 2 Kings 2, look at verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Question, why was Elijah's ministry so successful? Well, first of all, he possessed the weapons of warfare and he used them effectively. We just saw how Elijah prayed and God responded. Second, Elijah didn't allow obstacles to stop him. He took it to the next level. He faced the opposition head on, and God empowered him with what he needed when he needed it. But how does that apply today? Well, the obstacles are in place. Anybody with any sense of discernment can see that. The world's moving farther away from Christian values. It's happening in churches, and it's happening in a lot of churches. Persecution in this country has already begun. Government regulations are beginning to target churches. Immorality is widespread. Christians are no longer just tolerated. In many cases, they are the object of people's hatred. Advances in technology have created idols. People can't be separated from their phones. You know, it's obvious when we're told that people are like sheep, people are like sheep. These cell phones that come out, everybody has to have the newest and the best and the most advanced one. Every time there's an advance in cell phone technology, people who have to go out and get the next one, the better one. People are like sheep. They have become tied to their phones. It's obvious that we as a nation have fallen away from the faith. People love pleasure rather than God. And then, of course, there's Peter's prediction in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this, that first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The mockers are here today. The mockers are here today, and they've been here for a while. Here's where the mobility principle earlier are in view. First of all, know where the enemy, and these are in the handout, I think. Know where the enemy might strike in your life and take measures to prevent it. You know, that means taking that step back and sitting in a quiet place and reevaluating your life. Why is this happening? Why do I feel like this? Why? Why? Ask yourselves those questions and then seek out the answers from God. Second, identify the obstacles, especially the ones that appear within the church. These can be dangerous. Satan is out today to destroy the church more than ever. And this is nothing new, of course. You remember the church at Philippi? Two very prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche. These were women who served with Paul in the advancement of the gospel. But for some reason, something came up between them that caused a division. And that division that caused between them was in danger of causing a division in the church. That's very easy for something like that to happen, as most of you know. Third, when obstacles appear, be proactive. Don't settle. Don't settle for a problem in your life. Deal with it. Deal with it immediately. Fourth, avoid situations that might cause problems. Fifth, walk according to the power of God. As Jesus said, if you continue in my word. Recall how the apostle put it, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The word of God is a powerful weapon. Please go to Ezekiel 38. Speaking of powerful weapons, you know, the Bible talks about being set free. It means being set free from all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of prison systems, even the ones we create in our own minds. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will experience that freedom. But it's a contingent upon continuing in the word. The word of God is a powerful weapon, as we said. The United States Army has tons of weapons, armor, ammunition, artillery. These weapons, however, don't win wars. It's people who know how to use the weapons. That's what win wars. One reason soldiers are highly trained has to do with the amount of weapons they carry into battle. With the weapon or weapons comes the basic load of ammunition per weapon, about 300 rounds. Without the weapon or the basic load, a soldier can't perform the critical tasks of tactical defense. One of the signs of the end times is the increase in weapons of mass destruction. Such weapons include chemical weapons, biological weapons, hydrogen bombs, fission bombs, neutron bombs, toxicological weapons, radiological weapons, pure fusion bombs, boosted fission weapons, to name a few. And there's artificial intelligence weapons and mass drone swarms, which I think we touched on earlier in the series. All of this gives us a glimpse of what John might have seen in Revelation 9. Now, look at what the Bible says in Ezekiel 38, starting in verse 19. We're going to read verses 19 through 23. In my zeal and my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, we can't be dogmatic as to the timing of these events, as I said before, but one thing is certain: the world is being shaken now. And the geopolitical climate that exists today suggests this event might occur in the not-too-distant future. Here's where a question emerges. What is causing all this shaking? Well, the answer is God's. God is trying to get man's attention. Verse 23 supports that point. Please go to 2 Peter 3. God said, once again, I will shake the things that can be shaken. God is shaking those things right now. What will remain? What will remain? When you look at what's going on in the church, obviously the church has been shaken, and a good portion of it has fallen away. Now, in light of the fact that God is shaking the world, look at 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What is Peter telling us here? In light of the events that are occurring throughout the world today, Christians need to be armed with the weapons of holiness and godliness. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, Peter writes. Now, therefore is a term of conclusion. What conclusion did Peter arrive at? It involves preparedness. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, let me repeat that phrase. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The implication there takes us back to the truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. The truth is the greatest of all spiritual weapons. Please go to Ephesians chapter 6. The truth. I can't begin to tell you how many times that we've studied the spirit, the weapons of warfare in Ephesians 6 in the past, a number of times. Paul listed them starting in verse 14. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand firm, Paul writes, stand firm. Stand firm after having girded your loins with the truth, and after having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and after having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all the perseverance and petition for all the saints. A lot of commands in that. A lot of commands in that passage. But they are all, we have the capacity to carry out those commands in the forms of the weapons that God has blessed us with. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. These are weapons of warfare. These are the weapons that Paul called divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. How does the Christian soldier put them on? By continuing in Christ's word, by doing what you're doing right now. Receiving instruction in the truth enables Christians to stand firm. Why are Christians not standing firm in the midst of the attack today? Why have so many Christians, so many churches bought into secularism, the secularism of the world? Because they're not standing firm. Why are they not standing firm? Because they haven't put on the weapons. We can only stand firm against the enemy after having put on the weapons. That involves putting on the weapons, instruction in the truth. It's receiving instruction in the truth that enables Christians to stand firm. Question, I just asked it. Let me ask it again. Why are so many Christians today having problems with depression, anxiety, psychological disorders, the inability to deal with the details of life? Well, in at least some of those cases, they're not armed with the truth. In at least some of those cases, they haven't taken the necessary steps to come to know God on a deeper, more intimate level. Now, in the same way that the military provides its soldiers with weapons designed to neutralize the attacks from the enemy, God provides Christian soldiers with weapons designed for the same purpose. But in order for those weapons to do what they're designed to do, intense training in the proper use of those weapons is vital. Another weapon that Christians have at their disposal is worship. And we talked about worship in a series that we did not too long ago. What is genuine worship? We define genuine worship in a number of ways in that series. Put simply, worship is a condition of the heart. It's a condition of the heart. Please go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Take the time to step back and count your blessings, as it says in the secular world, count your blessings, but not for anything that has to do with secularism. Count your blessings to take a look at, to see how God has worked in your life, what God has done to you, done for you, and then praise God, thank God. This is an interesting passage which we noted before, but it has to do with Joseph, Jehoshaphat, who faced an attack from three armies. He went out to face the armies in battle. As he approached the battle, he appointed people for the purpose of worship. Now, here's one army going to battle against three, and Jehoshaphat appoints people to worship God along the way. In 2 Chronicles 20, look at verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed, for the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy one another. The enemy, Joab, approached the battlefield. The enemy was already defeated. Jehoshaphat and his army didn't even have to fight. The point that stands out here is the fact is that the capacity to offer praise and thanksgiving to God results in developing a personal relationship with God. And a personal relationship with God results from coming to the full knowledge of the truth. Another powerful weapon is the name of Jesus. Demons are defenseless against the name of Jesus. Look at Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Healings were performed in the name of Jesus. Look at Acts 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Look at how Paul put it, Philippians 2, verse, starting in verse 9. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every one of Jesus' enemies, from the least of them to the greatest, no matter how much they might not want to, will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's power in the name. And when we pray, we're commanded to pray in his name. Look at what might result. John 14, 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Whatever you ask, that in Christ's name, that he will do. That's how powerful our weapons are. And that's why we're encouraged to use them effectively. Another powerful weapon is your testimony. Here's where the word overcomer is in view. The Apostle John referred to the remnant of the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3 as overcomers. Every Christian today is an overcomer. Paul tells us we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Note the power of the testimony of believers in the tribulation. Revelation 12, 11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." That's a reference to the tribulational martyrs who would not recant their testimony, the testimony of Christ, even in the face of death. Believers have already overcome the powers of darkness just by their testimony alone. What conclusion can we arrive at? Romans 8:32. "For he who did not spare his own son, who delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things?" The question is rhetorical. God will freely give us all things. Please go to Joshua 10. Joshua reiterate the point, can't say it enough, there's power in prayer. At one point during the conquest of Canaan, Joshua and his army came face to face with an attack from five Amorite kings. Achieving the victory involved, now this is an army that's going into a battle against five kings. The odds are already against Joshua's army, 5-1. Achieving the victory, however, involved a long march at night in difficult terrain. The battle took place the following day. They marched all night. They went into battle the following day. The Lord intervened on the part of Israel by throwing the armies of the enemy into confusion, killing many of them with great hailstones. But as the battle wore on, Joshua realized that he was running out of daylight. So in order to complete the victory, Joshua went to God with an unusual request. Look at Joshua 10, starting in verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The point stands out here is, no matter how extreme the request is, no matter how extreme it might seem, there's nothing that God cannot accomplish when God's soldiers use the weapons of warfare according to God's will and purpose. And as we said, prayer is one of the most powerful of our weapons. And God, of course, is all powerful. Therefore, God never gets tired. Now that means God has the ability to respond to every prayer that every person makes all the time. And God is omniscient. Therefore, God knows our prayers before we offer them. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So, why then do we need to ask? Well, first of all, because God commanded it. That's all the reason we need. And it doesn't matter how small the request seems. Prayer should be the first solution we employ, the first weapon we engage, and the first doctrine we apply. And people today are so desperately in need of our prayers. What did Paul say? Make petitions for himself and all the saints. We here in this country are so blessed in so many ways. One of them is the fact that we're still free to do what we do. We're still free to live the spiritual life. We're free to assemble together, to receive instruction in the Word of God, to worship God. The time and the freedom that we've been given are gifts. We're encouraged to use these gifts, to come to the aid of people all over the world who haven't experienced the amazing blessings that we've experienced here in the United States. And one way that we can do that is through prayer. That is part of our battle. That's part of our battle. Now, following that thinking, we are encouraged to pray for the people in the Ukraine who, because of the evils of war, no longer have homes to live in, churches to attend, necessities of life. We're encouraged to pray for those people in Florida who have been hurt by the disaster that just hit there not too long ago, many of which have lost everything. We're encouraged to pray for Christians throughout the world who are faced with full-blown persecution. We're encouraged to pray for young people all over the world today who haven't had the spiritual opportunities that we've had. We're encouraged to pray for unbelievers as well, so that when they hear the message of truth, God opens their hearts and minds. We're encouraged to pray for people who are being victimized by the stinking evil that exists, victimized on a daily basis. Pray for your leaders. Pray for the nation. There's always something we can pray for. Put a little less time into social media, a little more time into prayer. Time is a precious gift. Paul tells us, Use your time wisely because the days are evil. We can look at praying for others as a way of storing up blessings in heaven. And following that thinking, prayer is an investment in your eternal future. And Paul tells us to pray unceasingly. Remember the parable of the righteous judge? Please go to Luke 18. And we're going to close shortly. Actually, this is the parable of the unrighteous judge. It's about a widow who kept coming to this judge for justice, but he wouldn't help her. Jesus told the parable to teach about the principle of persisting in prayer. In Luke 18, look at verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Question, what made this judge change his mind and finally decide to give this woman what she asked for, the protection she requested? She wouldn't quit. She wouldn't quit. Her persistence was wearing him out, as the passage says. But God is not like the unrighteous judge. God wants his people to come to him in prayer, and God doesn't forget our prayers. Even though it might seem like our prayers are not being answered right away, we've noted the passage before. Daniel prayed for the nation, the remnant of Jerusalem that was in captivity in Babylon. Daniel didn't receive an answer to that prayer for 3 weeks. The reason for the delay had to do with spiritual warfare. And as we know, we are in a war. That tough situation that some of us, maybe a lot of us, have been dealing with might be in some way connected to warfare. That being the case, Christians are encouraged to learn about their weapons, to employ those weapons in their arsenal. Take your relationship with God to the next level. Look at what David says, Psalm 63, verse 1. God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly, David says. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The passage could describe our world today. The principle is keep praying. Keep asking God for protection in all things. Put Jeremiah's words into practice. Jeremiah 33, verse 3, call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. The things that God tells us can change our lives drastically. And develop that attitude of tough-mindedness, refusing to give up. Whatever that situation is that's weighing you down, be stronger in the Lord than that situation. Look at Paul's words. You know, if anybody had a reason to get down on himself, to feel like a nothing, it was the Apostle Paul. After what he did to Saul of Tarsus, but how did Paul respond? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was a perfect example of what every Christian soldier should be. And he's still impacting Christians today. Our lives have the potential to impact others today and in the future. It all comes back to using the weapons that God provides, going forward with that sense of tough-mindedness. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your message today, which has the power to benefit us all. Thank you for the things you've taught us in the past, the things that you will teach us in the future. Empower us, Lord, to employ those things for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.